1 John chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 24. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, all scripture is breathed out by you and inspired by your Holy Spirit. So we pray for your Spirit's work in our minds and our hearts, that he would take this word and shine it like a light into us, that we would understand it, and we would know how to respond in such a way that you are pleased. Give to us, O Lord, conviction. Give to us confession. Give to us comfort. And build us up in the most holy faith. For we submit our souls to your word as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I can't imagine what it would be like to own, say, a lion or a tiger or a bear as a pet. And you know there are people like this in the world that actually have, as pets in their own home, sleeping beside them at night, a vicious animal. I would think that if we own such a pet, it would make inside of me, or it would cause me to always have a sort of simmering, low-level lack of assurance that truly this pet has my good in mind. In other words, there would always be that question there. Are their instincts going to kick in, and is this lion going to maul me to my doom and to my death? There would always be that unease and that lingering question. I think you would be crazy if you owned such an animal not to have that question. When we think of our Christian life, sometimes we have the same sort of struggle with the Lord. That is, we know his power, we know his greatness, we know who he is and his marvelous nature. We know that he is exalted above the heavens. We know our sin. We know who we are. At least we have a bit of an insight in who we are and a bit of an insight into who God is. And so perhaps in your life, even as a Christian, there's a low-level, simmering sort of lack of assurance that he has your best in mind. There might be a bit of uncertainty that perhaps he will one day crush you. That one day when you stand before him in the judgment, it will truly be seen that you don't belong to him. Perhaps this low-level lack of assurance, or perhaps in your life it's a huge, overwhelming lack of assurance. Perhaps that is yours. If that is true, if you struggle with that, and I wager to say that you all will one day in your life, then you have a source of comfort through the words before us this morning, indeed through all the words of 1 John. This is a small book. It's a small letter that John, as an elderly, full of compassion, father, writes to his children, to his church members, either currently or formerly. And he writes with one major theme in mind. That major theme is assurance, that they would know that they belong to Jesus Christ and that they have eternal life through him. Now, John has a lot of other themes that he weaves around that. Imagine like a really strong rope. It has a wire core, and around that wire core is woven all other strands to make it even stronger. Well, that core, at the core of this book, is assurance, and there are all sorts of other strands that come around that to make it stronger. All sorts of other themes that are intertwined with this main theme of assurance. We see that really in the text before us, because it's in some ways difficult to follow. People in seminary have said that 1 John is the easiest book to read, but the hardest book to understand. The Greek in 1 John is what you use to teach Greek to others. It's so simple. But then when you try to actually grasp the book, and especially the structure of John, you're left befuddled. He's writing in such a way that he's constantly circling around the main theme of assurance, and he's hitting all these other topics as he does so. We see that this morning, particularly as four different topics are hit. And they all build to discuss or to highlight the assurance we can have as God's people. So what we'll see in this passage, what we'll understand here, what we'll seek to understand is how God gives us assurance through his Spirit. The Spirit is at the center. The last verse here, verse 24, really patterns the whole passage. That through the Spirit of God, we can have assurance that we belong to him and are pleasing to him. That's the main thread. That's the wire core. Wrapped around that is the Spirit's relationship to love, to our love, the way we love others. The Spirit's relationship to doubt in our lives when our hearts condemn us. The Spirit's relationship to obedience in the Christian life. And the Spirit's relationship to the gospel itself. So that's what we're going to see as we go through this passage. And that makes up really the four points that we'll study. The Spirit's relationship to love, doubt, obedience, and the gospel. And then how this all builds to make a strong case for your assurance that you belong to God and are pleasing to him. So let's begin looking at the Spirit and his sort of relationship, you could say, to love as a Christian. Now, we're building on what we saw last week. So look at verse 18. Verse 18 really summarizes a lot of what John had discussed previously, particularly from verse 11 to verse 18 of chapter 3 here. He says, little children, that's an affectionate way of speaking to his church. Little children, let us love, not in word or talk only, he means. Not just say you love someone, but actually in deed. And in truth, let us actually put into practice the love that we say we have, because love is in the background here. And then in verse 19, he says, by this. By this refers to the love that we have as Christians for one another. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Now, this all comes to us, this idea of love and the love in the Christian life that can be an avenue of assurance. This comes to us through the Spirit's work in our heart. You can't divorce this from the Spirit. Actually, if you do, you end up with self-righteousness. Because it's really fascinating what John says here. He says, do you love your fellow Christians, your fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Well, if the answer is yes, then you can be assured that you truly belong to God, because only someone who loves that way can be born again, can have the work of God's Spirit in their hearts. Remember what the Spirit does for you as a Christian. Never forget what the Bible teaches about the Spirit's work in your life. What is that? The Spirit brings you from death to life. The new birth is what the Spirit accomplishes in your hearts. It's by his power. The Spirit applies Jesus to you. He brings all of the benefits that Christ had accomplished and procured for his people, 2,000 years ago, and he applies it to you now, presently, today, so that the connection between Jesus and his work and you and your life is bridged by the Spirit. We call that union. You are united to Jesus through the Spirit's work. And by virtue of that union, he transforms your heart. He takes out a heart of stone, he puts in a heart of flesh. He makes you into a person who looks like Jesus. He reshapes you. Imagine a clump of clay, right? With sin, that clump of clay has been completely like torn apart, marred, broken, smashed. It should look like God, because we're made in his image, right? What does the Spirit do? The Spirit takes that clump of clay and he begins to refashion it and remold it and remake it into the image of Christ. That's what he is doing in your hearts if you trust in the Lord. He recreates you in the pattern of Jesus Christ, makes you in his image. And as you are made more and more like Christ, you will be more and more loving. Because what is Jesus? Well, he's the perfect one who has loved us with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Or love God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loved us as his neighbors, as himself. This is who Jesus is. He is love towards us. And so as you become more like him, by means of the Spirit, you become loving. That's why John can say, if you love one another, indeed and in truth, you can be assured that you know the Lord. that you belong to him. It's not self-righteousness, nor is it something that is simply automatic. It's not passive. You know, you have to love one another, and that love involves action and involves sacrifice. Remember the pattern of love here? You see it in verse 16 of chapter 3. It is Jesus himself. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We actively pursue ways to love one another. That was one of the main applications last Sunday, so I won't repeat it quite as much here. But the point here that John makes is fascinating. As you love each other more and more, you will be more and more assured that you belong to the Lord, that you truly are a Christian. Think of it like this. If you train to be, you know, a soldier, you know, you can train all day long. You can train, and you will train all day long, I guess. You know, you can do all that work. But I imagine, I'm not speaking from experience, but I imagine that once you're in the battle, that's when you feel like a soldier. I can say, like as a parent, right? You can read all the books on parenting. You can have all the knowledge down, so to speak, before you have a child. But it's not until you hold that baby in your arms that you realize, wow, that I actually am a parent. You know, it is certain I am a child. Or a doctor. You know, imagine studying all the books and going through all of the labors in med school, but it's not until you're actually practicing medicine and performing the surgeries and seeing the people that you are assured, I am a doctor. The same thing is true of the Christian life. By doing the work that God has foreordained for you to do, by living the life that he's called you to live, it will rebound to you. It will bring to you more and more assurance that you belong to him. It's not self-righteousness. It's a sober appraisal of the Spirit's work in your life. And I would say that if you have struggled with looking at your own self, and you say you take a look at yourself and all you see is sin and corruption, and you say, well, even my good works, I know I did it from a bad motive somewhere deep down, then ask your fellow believers, ask your elders, ask your pastor for ways they have seen evidence of grace in your life. Ask those who know you and seek others' counsel such that they can lead you and help you in gathering this assurance. Well, as John deals with assurance specifically related to our love, he then sort of broadens that and deals with the question of doubt. And that's our second point here, the Spirit's relationship to doubt and then how that can lead us to confidence before the Lord. Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Now, there are two types of doubt. I've said this before in other sermons. There's doubt that is geared towards or aimed at the Lord himself. And that is the doubt of saying, well, I don't believe Jesus was, or I struggle to believe whether Jesus was really who he said he is, or whether the Bible is true, or whether God is truly good and faithful to his promises. Maybe he actually doesn't keep his promises at times. There's that kind of doubt. That's unchristian doubt. Those sort of struggles are woefully serious. Actually, you think of the Antichrist that John is dealing with here in this book. He's writing it because people whom he calls Antichrist have arisen and they've begun to question those very things. Is Jesus truly God in the flesh? Is the Father truly faithful? They raise these serious soul-destroying doubts. But then as a Christian, there are doubts that we can struggle with. And it's the second form of doubt. It's that doubt of whether or not I belong to the Lord. It's not aimed at the Lord. It's aimed at yourself. You know, do I truly believe the gospel? It's a doubt of the nature of our faith. Have I truly been born again? Do I belong to God? Am I pleasing to God? Will I make it through the judgment? This is something that even Christians can struggle long and hard with. Our confession makes that plain. That for many reasons, God could allow us to go through seasons in which our faith is rocked and like a boat tossed by the wind. Or we can struggle with whether we belong to the Lord. There are people in John's church that he's writing to here that are having that very struggle. And so that's why he says, whenever our heart condemns us. Because our heart, for many reasons, can take the shape of condemnation. This is the way doubt can take a shape. It's self-depreciating self-condemnation. It's that inner monologue that constantly plays in your head that tells yourself about how horrible you are. You know, look at what you've done. Surely you don't belong to the Lord. Perhaps, though, our hearts need outward input to afflict us. And so there's the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, who perhaps whispers at times in our ears the ways that we have failed to love the Lord and does so with malicious intent, because everything he does is with malicious intent, such that it would get us to doubt whether or not we belong to Christ. And we become prayerless, and we become cynical, and we become numb and apathetic to the Lord. And we think that they don't belong to us, so why bother? This is the form of doubt that John is militating against here. When your heart condemns you, what do you do? What can you do? What is your hope? Well, it's found in the omnipotence of God. When our heart condemns us, God is greater than your heart. That should be a comfort. We give our hearts too much credit. If there's one thing that we are tempted to think is infallible besides the Lord, it's our own selves. It's our own sort of inner monologue. It's our own words that we speak to ourselves. It's our heart. And that is a terrible, terrible view to have. You know it's true, right? You know that to trust your heart gets you in all sorts of trouble. That's why follow your heart. It's the most miserable advice you could ever give everyone, and it's the worst way to make decisions in life. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah says. And so there's a point as a Christian where we've got to turn away from what our heart is saying and find our source of infallible truth, not in ourselves, but in God, because he's greater than our heart. He created our heart. And not only in his omnipotence, that he has all power and he's greater than everything that there is, but also in his omniscience, that he knows everything. You see, this is what John says. If you're struggling with doubt, know these two truths. God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. He knows all of your evil thoughts. He knows the motives behind all of your actions. He knows what you say and think and do in secret. He knows everything about you. And yet, he loves you. That's fascinating. Because you have a small window into who you are. God knows more than you do about yourself. And sometimes who you are causes you to abhor yourself. Yet God loves you. He treats you as his children. You know, this is why John perhaps says all throughout his letter, little children, see what kind of love, chapter 3, verse 1, the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So this comes down to when you struggle with this sort of doubt, it's a question. It's a focus. It's who do you listen to? Where is your heart aimed at? What do you focus on? The own word that you speak to yourself of self-condemnation, or God's word? God's word through the Spirit, who, yes, includes words of law that's meant to help you see your sin, but not to drive you deeper into the ground so that you will never rise. But yes, to humble you in the dust, that your faith might lift to God, that you might put your hope not only in his law, but in his gospel, that you would hear his word and his promise. Think of all that John has said thus far. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When your heart condemns you, you have to listen to that word, not the word that perhaps your heart says. Or chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice that has not only wiped our slates clean, not only brought to us full righteousness, but has also absorbed and taken away the wrath of God in our place. He's our propitiation for our sins. Or chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, he's writing to the whole church when he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know, the word of God, and God is the judge, the one that has all knowledge and truth and power, tells us that if we confess our sins, if we trust in him, if we call out to him, then we truly do belong to him. And whenever you struggle with doubt, you sometimes just have to place your hope in that bedrock of truth. Now, God does speak to us through our conscience, right? There are many times when you're called in sin, and it's the guilt and the pang of guilt that you feel in your conscience that God uses to humble you and to lead you to righteousness. And before you're a Christian, you know, as God works in your heart, he does bring to your knowledge the condemnation that you have, that you are under. But that condemnation is wiped away when you call out to God and you confess your sins through Jesus Christ. So that you have to bank your life on the promise and the truth of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That verse should put to death any heart condemnation that a Christian feels. So you have to go to the Word. You have to flee to the Word of God in times of doubt to know that you belong to him, because God speaks a greater word than your heart. God knows you better than you know yourself. And he tells it like it is. He tells the truth of to whom you belong. Well, John knows that if we embrace the work of the Spirit in us, not only to love, but if we embrace the word of the Spirit through which we can have assurance and not be condemned before God, then he turns now in verse 21 to focus upon how we can use rightly the confidence that we get when we are assured that we belong to him. And so that's what he focuses on next, the gift of a heart that is confident rather than condemning. And the point we can bring this under, the way we can describe this, is the Spirit's work in your life and its relationship to obedience. Like the obedience that you have as a Christian, not only to love each other, but to love God and to believe the gospel itself. So look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, what a wonderful thing that is if it doesn't, then we have confidence with God, or before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. First, we want to see the source of this confidence before God. It is not, again, it is not in self-righteousness. This is not self-confidence. This is not a healthy ego before the Lord. This is not a good self-image before God. This is spirit confidence. It is resting in the Spirit. It is having a healthy esteem of the Spirit's work, because it's the Spirit that leads us to a wellspring of confidence before God. Remember, he's done a work in us. He transforms us. He changes us. He renovates us. And renovation actually is probably a little bit, it doesn't pack as much punch as it should. He actually levels the ground. He replants the foundation. He anchors the supports anew. He constructs a new edifice. He fortifies a whole new building. That's what he does in your heart. That's what he does for you as you're born again and brought to him as you trust in the Lord. That's why you can have confidence before God through the Spirit's work, because you are a new creation. And that new life that you live will overflow in obedience to God. That's what Christians do. They obey God. Because it's God who works in our heart, to quote Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or to quote Hebrews 13:21, it's the Lord himself who equips us with everything good that we may do his will. He works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So we can live confidently as God's people, banking on the assurance that we truly belong to him. How do we live out that way? How do we live that way? What does this look like? It's lived out in prayer. That's why John says here that whatever we ask, verse 22, we receive from him. And this is not a blank check sort of approach to prayer. This is not, I want $1,000, let me pray for it, and the Lord will give it to me. See, here's the promise. Whatever you ask, you'll receive it. Remember our reading from John 14. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Well, again, it's not a blank check. It's Rather, it's a biblical assurance that if you know God and you delight yourself in him, that means you will desire what he desires, you will want what he wants, and that will be the content of your prayers. And God will always answer what he's promised to answer and what he wants to provide. That's why we pray according to God's will. Later on in chapter 5, John will bring this back up again. He'll circle back around and deal with the topic of prayer yet again. So we'll have a lot more to say on it there. But suffice it to say for these verses, if you have confidence that you belong to God, then you are freed to pray for anything that's according to his will. Now, if just hearing that condition causes you to wonder, well, why would I want to pray then? Then you don't understand prayer. You don't understand what prayer is and how best to pray. I mean, yeah, we should often pray for things that we're not exactly sure God, you know, will bring about in us. It's healthy to pray. It's good to pray for things that you're not exactly sure are strictly speaking according to God's secret will for your life. You know, you can pray for a job. You know, perhaps it's an interview that you've had and you really want and think this is the direction that you're called to. You pray for God to work it out. Now, he might answer that with the word no or with another door that's open elsewhere. But nevertheless, that's fine. But your prayers should especially be shot through with God's revealed will for your life. That is, what he has told you is good and what he has promised to bring about. Let me use an example. Philippians 1:6 says that the good that God has begun in you, he will bring it forth to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 138, the last verse, I think it's verse 8, says, "Do not forsake the work of your hands." And we pray. We should pray in line with God's revealed will, with his promises. That's what it means to pray the promises of God. So we hear God say that he will not stop working in us. We pray, "Lord, don't stop working in me. Continue the good work you've begun." The Lord says that he transforms our heart. He makes us more like Christ. He will take everything that happens to us, good or evil, and turn it for good to us. For those who love the Lord, what is that good? This is Romans 8:29. What is that good? Or 8:28-29. It is that we are conformed to Christ. We pray, "Lord, make me more like your son." We read the Gospels and we see that Jesus is compassionate to people. So we pray, "Lord, make me a compassionate person." We read Galatians 5 and we learn the fruit of the Spirit. And so we pray, "Lord, make me a loving person. Give to me joy that is not wavering even in the face of sorrow. Give to me patience, O Lord. Help me have wisdom." You know, the Lord gives us all this and promises it to us. So we simply pray for it, and therefore, you know, whatever we ask from him, we receive it. So this confidence before the Lord is lived out in prayer. It's also lived out in faith, and a faith that is active. That's why John says that one of the reasons why God answers our prayers is because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now again, is this self-righteousness? Is this earning God's answer, earning the answers to his prayers? You know, God will answer your prayer as long as you're a good, you know, little boy or girl. No, that's not what it's saying. Totally. So there is a bit of truth to it. Notice what commandments he has in mind here. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Well, what are the commandments that John is speaking of? Verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." So the answer is yes, in the sense that God will answer your prayers if you believe in the gospel, if you trust in Jesus. He doesn't hear or answer the prayers of unbelievers, but he hears his own children. Just like you, if you're a parent, hear the voice of your child who's in need and in help, and you go and you answer it, you do it. God hears you and he answers because you believe in him, because you've by faith responded to the command of the gospel to repent and to believe, and you're continuing to live that out. You have your prayers answered. You also live out confidence here in the Lord because you do what pleases him. What is that? It's loving one another. See, he's circling back and he's hitting it over and over again. this topic of love for one another, because if you're truly a Christian, this will be on display in your life. You will have a pattern of obedience to the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because the Spirit has given you a new life, and that's who you are. So you can be confident that your prayers will be answered because you belong to Him. You trust in the gospel. You have faith, and not just an empty, bare, dead faith, but a faith that works through love, a faith that loves or that bears the fruit of love towards your fellow brothers and sisters. So the Spirit, God Himself, gives you confidence and does so even through the avenue of obedience. But lastly here, we'll see the Spirit and His relationship to the gospel. That is the supreme source of assurance before God. That is the supreme avenue of being confident that you belong to Him. It is that you believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is able to save you to the uttermost and to do more than bring you the forgiveness of sins. You know, the forgiveness of sins is sort of the bedrock of the gospel. It's, if we're made right with God, if the gospel is a diamond, this is the largest, most beautiful facet that our sins are forgiven. But it's not the gospel in total. The gospel in total is that we get God, the forgiveness of sins, and our faith that grabs hold of it. Those are instruments and means to getting what the gospel brings you. 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is, He suffered as the righteous sacrifice for you, and He did so once for your sins. Why? That He might bring us to God. That is, in the gospel, we get not just the forgiveness of sins, that's means to an end. What is the end? The end is fellowship and communion with God Himself. That's what John means by abide. Verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments, that is, believes in the Lord and lives that belief out in a life of love, abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. John is not saying that if you keep these commandments, then God will come and abide in you. He's saying your life will show that you are connected with the Lord, that you have union with Him, that He abides in you. And you'll show that by your belief and the way that belief works out through love. All this is to say that the gospel promise that God reconciles you with Himself, that He brings you to Himself, that you have Jesus, and you have the Father through Him. Remember, that is eternal life, right? This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they would know me, the Father, and the one whom the Father has sent, Jesus Christ. A knowledge that is only had by the Spirit. That is what the gospel brings you. And it's that knowledge, it's clinging to that knowledge by faith that gives you the ultimate assurance that you belong to the Lord. Oftentimes, theologians have used the analogy of a three-legged stool to describe our assurance. And so it's a stool that you sit on. You know, you put your weight of hope on this stool, and the three legs are, number one, the leg of belief, you could say. Do you believe the gospel? Do you know it's true? The second is the way the gospel has worked out in your life, the fruit that your life bears. That is, the way you love one another. So looking at how you're changed. So the second leg. The third leg is the testimony of the Spirit. John, we'll see that more next week and in weeks to come. But if I could use that analogy and modify it a bit, I'd say the largest leg, so it's not well crafted, if you could say, the largest leg is the leg of belief. This is the one that you find most of your weight leaning on, because it's believing the gospel, it's banking your whole life on the truth of the gospel that really holds you up, and that leads to the other test. Or the other ways you can see whether or not you belong to the Lord. Because it's believing the gospel that then your life is transformed and worked out in love. It's in believing the gospel that you have the Spirit and He testifies to your heart that you belong to Him. Brothers and sisters, never leave off the basics of the faith. Clinging to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins that you might have fellowship with God. It always comes back to that. That's why we can say that even the youngest can understand this. That's why Jesus can say, let the children come unto me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Because the gospel is, God sent his only Son, that you would not perish, but have eternal life, life that is filled with the knowledge and fellowship of God. So find your assurance in him. If I could use the words of John address you like he addresses his church, little children, rest your hope of assurance in the Father who gave his only begotten Son for you. Believe his name in his name continually and love one another as he has loved you. Marvel at the Spirit's work in your hearts that leads you to know God and to know that you belong to him and are pleasing in his sight. Amen. Our faithful Father, we thank you for your most precious word, for the promises that we find in them or in it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who find our assurance through the promises of the gospel. Help us, Lord, when our heart condemns us, to rest in your greatness and the fact that you know us better than we know ourselves, and yet you still love us. You still give us your Spirit and your word. Work in us, O Father, that we might love, that we might believe. Continue the good work you've begun in our hearts. Do not forget the work of your hands, but rather fulfill the purposes that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name with full assurance of his grace. Amen.